maybe just to clarify, Justin Vanderberg, I didn't know him. I don't know the family, but apparently Eric attended here for many years. Justin died yesterday, and he was in an auto. He was in a motorcycle accident 2.5 weeks ago, and he was in critical condition for 2.5 weeks, and he passed away yesterday. Chris Hinckley called me yesterday because he knew that many of you knew the family, so that's why I passed that on. But just so you're aware, he was apparently came to a stoplight, was behind a vehicle, and a vehicle behind him did not see him and smashed him into the next vehicle, and he had serious head injuries, internal injuries, and he lasted for 2.5 weeks. But I wanted to make that, just wanted to clarify that for you. He did die yesterday. He passed away yesterday. Let's look at Psalm 1. This is the fifth and final message on this first psalm. This psalm, which is a gateway not only to the book of Psalms, but I think in many respects, and the more that I have studied it, the more I've come to this conclusion, it is an introduction to the whole of Scripture. This is the place to begin. This is the archway, like I made the comparison a couple weeks ago to the arch in St. Louis, the gateway to the West. This is the gateway to the Scriptures. This is the beginning point, the entry, if you will. And as we've seen, that Psalm 1 is a contrast between two ways, two roads, two paths that you can take. The only two, really. There is no third option. There is the way of the blessed man who, in fact, delights in the law of the Lord, and there's the way of the ungodly who walk in the counsel, well, really their own counsel. And in verses 5 and 6, which we want to look at this morning, we have the end. This is the end of the road. There are two roads, the end in two opposite ways, and here is the description. Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we acknowledge that you are the giver of it, that you are the one who has spoken, as it were, all these words. These are your truths. And Lord, we come humbly acknowledging that we need you. We need your help to understand them. We need your help to live them. Father, none of us can say that we have been perfectly righteous. None of us can say that we delight perfectly in the law of the Lord day and night. Lord, we come acknowledging that we need your help. We need your grace every day in our lives. Father, apart from your grace, we cannot delight in the law of the Lord. Apart from your grace, we cannot understand the law of the Lord. And so we come and acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we gratefully and thankfully come before your word. We look to you, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have traveled much outside of America, or quite frankly, if you've read much history of the world, you know that America is a very prosperous nation. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that this is the most prosperous nation that has ever existed in the face of the earth. There is no nation, no kingdom ever that has ever existed on the face of the earth that has known the prosperity that we have known. There has never been a middle class that has known the prosperity that we have known. Philip talked a little bit on Wednesday night about the uniqueness of the middle class in America. It's huge. And we have known prosperity in a way that no other nation on the face of the earth has known it. And yet the irony is, quite frankly, we're bankrupt. We as a nation are bankrupt. Quite frankly, we're near the end of the road. This prosperity is apparent. This prosperity is passing. This prosperity is ephemeral. I looked on the internet last night, the federal debt, this is what the government owes. As of today, by the way, as of today, September 3rd, 2006, the federal debt is $8,519,283,305,451.20. I can take care of the 20 cents. It's growing at a rate of $1.7 billion per day. $1.74 billion per day. Now, I don't have a PhD in economics. I don't know that much about money. But I can tell you that 1 plus 1 equals 2. This will not work. This cannot continue. I may not be a prophet. I can't tell you how it's going to end. But I can tell you that this isn't going to work. Our system is built completely on debt. The whole system is dependent on debt, on loaning money, and on consumerism. There must be, in this economy, there must be continual growth or it falls apart. I'm not sure I totally understand it, but I do understand this, that part of the reason for that is that our very system is built on debt. Our monetary system. Did you know that if everyone, including the government, paid off all their loans and started saving money, the system would collapse? In fact, there would be no money. If everybody, including the government, paid off all their loans, there would be not one penny of money in circulation in this nation. Our Federal Reserve is created on the idea of monetizing debt. And it's really more like magic than it is sound currency. But the point is, it's fleeting. It creates prosperity for a time, but it cannot last. It's like a pyramid scheme. It works great until you get to the end. And we're nearing the end. It can't continue. To give you an idea of how it works, and if you say this doesn't make sense, you're right. It's more like magic. When the Federal Reserve buys a treasury bond from the U.S. government, that is an IOU, the Federal Reserve creates money. It takes this bond, this IOU from the government, and it actually puts money into the account of the U.S. government. You say, where did that come from? Good question. They invented it. It came out of nothing. Now, this is a great system for the banks because, quite frankly, the banks earn interest on the one hand. They earn interest on the bond created out of nothing. And then they turn around and they use that as collateral, as an asset, upon which they call it a reserve. That bond is an IOU of... it's on their asset side of their balance sheet. It's a reserve. And they then loan money privately on the basis of this reserve created out of nothing. So the result is that we have money that is nothing more than monetized debt. It's not money. It's of no value. You say, where does this game end? Well, again, I'm not an economist. I'm not a banker. But it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out that this isn't going to last. And I suppose it will end when the world decides it's had enough of U.S. Treasury bonds. Because if the world would stop buying them, or if the world, even worse, would start selling them, we would have hyperinflation. Because the Fed would be forced to buy those bonds. And every time it buys a bond, it creates money. And it would be a massive inflation of our money supply, which would make our dollar worthless in a very short period of time. Why do I say all that? I think it's a perfect example. I think it's a picture of the prosperity of the wicked in Scripture. I think it is the perfect example because it is so prosperous for a period. We have known prosperity in a way that no other nation on the face of the earth has known it, and yet it will end. And I rather suspect it will end sooner than later. This is the prosperity of the wicked. In fact, in Scripture, many of the authors of Scripture struggled over the truth or the observation as they looked around the world and they noticed that the wicked seemed to prosper. And it seemed like the righteous was always the one who was on the bottom. There were many who... we read Psalm 37 last week. We read Job 21. Jeremiah speaks of it. I want you to look at Psalm 73. This is another example. There is a prosperity of the wicked. And in fact, Isaiah says it's like the flower in the field. You know, flowers are quite beautiful, as you know. Some of you raised quite a few of them, I know. Flowers are beautiful, but they don't last. You know, they die. In fact, they die rather quickly. They last for some of them maybe for a few weeks, maybe a few months. I don't know how long a perennial would last, how many years a perennial comes up, but at any rate, they generally are fleeting. They come up and they die. And that really is the picture in Scripture of the prosperity of the wicked. But here's the psalmist in Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he is struggling with this idea of why do the wicked prosper? Why? What is their prosperity about? So he starts out in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, so that's the truth, okay? This is Psalm 1. Okay, they're the ones who prosper, right? God is good to Israel. But, here comes the problem, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. In other words, here's this psalmist saying, I know this principle. God is good to Israel, and he's always good to those who are pure in heart. But lo and behold, I looked around, and I noticed that it was the arrogant who were prospering. And so he says, my faith almost came apart. It says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. So here's a group of people who are arrogant and know great prosperity. We see here great self-indulgence. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. So he says, look, I would have been better off to be wicked, because I would have known a better life. So he looks around, and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long. So here's this guy, he's pure in heart, or he has tried to follow the Lord, and yet every day he's stricken, and he suffers and struggles. He's chastened every morning. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And here's the turning point in the whole psalm, verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And that is the picture of the prosperity of the ungodly. It lasts for a time. Psalm 37, it said, I have seen the wicked spread themselves out like a green bay tree. Reminiscent of Psalm 1. It's what the righteous are supposed to do. But alas, then he says, then I looked, and they were not. 10 times it says in Psalm 37, the wicked will come to destruction. In so many words. The end of the wicked is death and judgment. So when will the prosperity of the wicked end? It will end at the judgment. And the judgment is what is spoken of here in Psalm 1, 5 and 6. So as we look at this, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. No matter what it may look like from our perspective in this life here on this earth, whatever it may look like, however unfair life may seem to us, however untrue the principles of Scripture may seem from our perspective, in the end, it will all be made right. And the wicked will perish, and the righteous will prosper, which we read about in Revelation 20 and 21 this morning. I want to this morning make 3 observations regarding this judgment that is coming based on Psalm 1 here. First of all, judgment is certain. Secondly, I want you to notice that there are two classes of people in this judgment, and only two. And thirdly, I would point out that the distinction between these two groups of people and the judgment that comes forth is based on the road traveled. Okay? So let's look at that. First of all, let me point out that judgment is certain. There is no circumventing God's judgment. There is no way in which the ungodly are going to avoid the judgment. There will be no appeals to a higher court. There will be no back and forth. It will be very clear. There will be no circumventing God's judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That's a very clear statement. There will be no wicked man that will stand in that judgment. This is a common theme in Scripture, judgment. You remember last week when I was talking about the value of mankind and how I said that that really isn't even a biblical category, hardly. It's not something that really is even... The biblical writers don't even think in that category of the value of man. We think in that category, but the biblical writers did not. Well, when we look at judgment, here is a category that the biblical writers all thought about. This is found from beginning to end in Scripture, the idea of judgment. There is going to be judgment. There is judgment. There has been judgment. There is going to be a final judgment. Judgment is everywhere in these Scriptures. And in fact, we would emphasize the fact that God's judgment is based on God's character. Jeremiah 9:24 says that God delights in judgment. Let him that glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In these things I delight, says the Lord. God delights in judgment. What is judgment? It's simply the adjudication of the law. He delights in the fulfilling of the law. That is, what is right wins in the end. In fact, I think even our own nature reflects this. We're made in the image of God, and I think that's probably part of it. Now, of course, we're fallen, so we don't have a perfect sense of justice as God does. But even we, in our fallen nature, I think reflect this understanding. We like justice to be done. We don't like when a criminal goes to court and is let off free unfairly. We like... And we do. There's something in our sense of justice. We like if a murderer goes to trial, he's found to be guilty, and he's punished for it. We don't like when a murderer who's known to be a murderer, and we know he did it, and he goes to trial, and he gets off. That violates our sense of justice. And quite frankly, even the ending of a movie. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie that doesn't end with a resolution. That's frustrating. Or it's depressing. Depending on how they end it, it can be kind of confusing, it can be kind of depressing, kind of leave you like, oh, that's disappointing. You like when you see the good guy clearly wins and the bad guy is clearly punished. There's something in us that likes that. And that is, I think, a reflection of being made in the image of God. God delights in justice. God delights in doing the right thing. That does not mean he delights in the punishment of the wicked, in the sense that some kind of a sadomasochist, some kind of a bizarre liking or seeing people suffer. That's not God. In fact, God says in Ezekiel 18, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. Okay? But he does delight in justice, and justice will be accomplished. It's rooted in his nature. But this principle, that idea of judgment coming, is seen everywhere in Scripture. Maybe we could summarize it even by Galatians 6:7. It says, but beloved, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And that really is the principle. There are consequences to what we do, who we are, what we think. There are always consequences. And really, that is the picture in Psalm 1. Really, it's not the idea so much here in Psalm 1 as punishment, as it is, this is the natural result of being chaff. Chaff gets burnt. That's just a natural process. No one questions, why do you burn the chaff? That's obvious. Chaff is worthless. You burn it. And the idea is that their lives are worthless of the ungodly, and the natural result is they are burnt. I mean, that's the picture. Chaff is burnt. And that really is the idea of Galatians 6:7. What we sow, we reap. If we sow wickedness, we will reap those consequences. And everywhere in Scripture, in Old and New Testament, we find clear statements that man is going to be held accountable for everything he does and says. And we would even say thinks. This is a principle repeated. Psalm 62:12, for example, thou renderest to every man according to his work. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Jesus said on several occasions, that which was done in secret will be known on the housetops. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Judgment is coming. This is a theme. Not only is it a principle in Scripture, we find many examples of judgment from beginning to end. In fact, we could even say that to some degree, we could say the very first example is Adam. Adam sinned, and he died. He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and then eventually he died. That was judgment. Now, I believe that Adam did, in fact, put his faith in God's coming Messiah, and he, I believe, is part of the people of God. Yet there was judgment. There was a consequence to his sin. Perhaps the most obvious examples of judgment in Scripture are the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the things that always are hearkened back to in Scripture as evidence of proof that God will judge again. God will judge in the future. Why? Because he judged at the flood and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And the ungodly can no more escape God's judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah could escape the fire and the brimstone, or as the ungodly before the flood could escape the waters. These are examples of judgment. And of course, there are many examples of judging of nations, cities, individuals, and the whole world in the Old and New Testament, past and future. There are many, and this is kind of an interesting subject, if you look at prophecy, there are many places where a judgment in the near future actually is kind of like a foreshadowing of an ultimate judgment. An example of this is the judging of Babylon in the book of Isaiah. When you look at it, it talks about the day of the Lord in Isaiah. We're not going to go there, but if you look at the day of the Lord in Isaiah, it's referring on the one hand to the near future judgment on the city and the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. But we find that it really is a type. It's a type of the day of the Lord, when in fact God will pour out his wrath on the whole world. And we find, and I think that's why Revelation 17 and 18 refers to it as Babylon. It's not Babylon the city, it's Babylon the world system, of which Babylon was a type. And so we have this kind of thing. By the way, the same thing happens in the Olivet Discourse, and I think there's a great deal of confusion about this because of a misunderstanding. Matthew 24, if you take Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you compare them, clearly there is a statement there about the judgment of God on Jerusalem. That's clear. And in fact, much of what is in there clearly happened in AD 70. One stone was not left upon another. And they were in fact surrounded and they were killed. But, by the way, those who think that that whole passage, the Olivet Discourse, has happened in the past are called preterists. But clearly, as you look at Matthew 24, it's not merely a statement of the fall of Jerusalem. It is the fall of Jerusalem as a foreshadowing, a type of the judgment that's going to take place when God returns, or when Christ returns the second time, when he will judge Israel as he spoke of in Ezekiel 20. It's a type. And very clearly, when you look at Matthew 24, neither to say that it's all future or that it's all past, neither works. It's very easy to show. The one is the type of the other. And I think even physical death is a foreshadowing. It's a reminder. All around us, people are dying every day. It's a reminder. There's coming a judgment, a second death. If any man needs any proof that we're all sinners, it is the fact, as I've said before, we are on death row. None of us escapes death. Judgment is coming. So there are many examples of judgment, but I think we could almost say that they all look forward to the ultimate judgment. That ultimate judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, and we can turn there. Revelation 20, the ultimate judgment. This is the last judgment in Scripture. The final judgment. The great white throne judgment. Now, I should add here, I do believe that there are phases of the judgment. I had some Mormons come to my door this week. They come about every 3 or 4 months. And sometimes I just kind of brush them off and get them on their way. But I thought, well, I'll engage them. So he was talking about, one of the first places he took me in relation to salvation was Revelation 20. And he said, notice here that these people are all judged by their deeds, according to their deeds. And he was trying to make the point that we are saved by works and by grace. And I told him, and I think I kind of threw him a curve, I said, well, I don't plan to be at the Great White Throne Judgment, personally. And of course, he looked at me as rather strangely, and I said, well, I said, I plan to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And I took him to 1 Corinthians 3, and I contrasted what happens there with what happens here. And I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 3 that you'll notice that this judgment is are of all those who built their lives and their works on the foundation of Christ. And you'll notice that some of those works are burned up. In fact, in some cases, all of their works are burned up. And some of them remain. But I said, none of them go to hell. It says they will all be saved. It says they will be saved as though by fire. They'll lose all their works, but they will be saved because of grace. I said, I don't plan to be at this judgment because all who are at this judgment end up in the lake of fire. Now, I know there are some who would collapse all the judgments in Scripture into this one, and I think that that is a great mistake. When you look at the judgments at Matthew 25 and at Revelation 20 and other places, they're not the same judgment, and you can make clear distinctions between them. This judgment is at the very end, and I don't expect to be there. It's the dead who are here, and if we look at chapter 20, verse 4, we find that there are those who have already been risen. These are not going to be there. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgments were given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their head, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. At the time of this judgment, they've already been alive for 1,000 years. They've been resurrected. They're not going to be at this judgment. This is the judgment of all who have died outside of Christ, who are the truly dead. This great judgment will be based on works, and no one will escape. And the result, the end, is hell. The final judgment is to be cast in an eternal lake of fire. To be, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to be completely separated from the glory and presence of God forever in utter darkness. And we could talk about how much of these statements in Scripture regarding hell are metaphorical versus literal. Will there be literal fire? Is there literal dark? I don't know these things. All that we know in Scripture is by analogy, I suppose, but all we do know is that it is separation from the presence of God forever, and it will be torment. That's the final judgment. And of course, people don't like to think of God as a God of judgment or who will bring this about, but the truth is, the Bible warns over and over and over again this judgment is coming. Look, I judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I judged the world before the flood. I judged Israel. I judged Babylon. I will judge. The day is coming. Now, the second thing I would point out about this judgment, not only is it certain, but secondly, there are two classes of people in this judgment. If you go back to Psalm 1, we find there are two kinds of people in this judgment, and only two. There are the wicked, who do not stand, the sinners, which of course are synonymous to the wicked, and then there's the assembly of the righteous. There is the wicked and the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we have the wicked and the righteous. There are two classes, and there are only two. There are not three, there are not four, there are not multitude of classes. The reason there are only two classes is because there are only two roads. There are only two ways. There are only two ways to take. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So we have here the ungodly versus the righteous. We have those who stand in the judgment and those who do not stand in the judgment. Those who receive a verdict of not guilty and those who receive a verdict of guilty. And really, those are the only two options you have as a judge, right? If you stand before a court and you are being indicted for a particular crime, there are only really two options. Now, of course, there are levels of punishment, perhaps, but there are only really two options. Either you're guilty or you're not guilty of any given crime. Either you did it or you didn't do it. And so we have two verdicts here. There is the not guilty and there is the guilty. And this, again, just like the theme of judgment, this is a common theme in Scripture. Wherever you have statements of judgment, you genuinely have two categories. Two clearly defined categories. If we look at Matthew 7, Jesus spoke of the good tree and the bad tree. The good tree brings forth good fruit, the bad tree brings forth evil fruit. We have those who build on the rock and those who build on sand. Again, both of those are in the context of judgment. We have, as John the Baptist spoke in Luke 3, we have the wheat and the chaff, and God will separate between the two. We have in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13 again, he spoke of a net that brought in all kinds of things, and there was, when he brought in the net full of stuff, he divided between, it says, the good and the bad, the just and the unjust. Matthew 25, we have the sheep and the goats. This contrast of two groups of people is everywhere in the Old and New Testament. Now, I would say, as I just mentioned, I think you can show from Scripture that there are, in fact, degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. It's not overly clear, but there are places where Jesus spoke of many stripes versus a few stripes, and it would seem that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that for believers there are degrees of rewards based on one's works. So there are degrees of reward and punishment, but there are, by and large, only two groups of people, those who stand in the judgment and those who do not. And that leads me to the third statement regarding this judgment that is coming. And that is that the distinction in this judgment, the outcome of this judgment, is based on the road traveled. It's based on the road traveled. It says, "For the Lord knows the way," or the road, "of the righteous, but the way," or the road, "of the wicked will perish." It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The righteous took a road that the Lord, you might say, watches over. He knows it. When Jesus, you remember in Matthew 7, when Jesus spoke of the judgment, he said, "There will be many who come before me and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?'" And he says, "I never knew you. I did not know you." The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. The way of the wicked is a dead end. I have a friend back home who for many years lived on a street named Dead End Road. And it was a dead end, in fact. And this is what the wicked will find. They will have spent their whole life, all their years, running high speed, and they will come to a dead end. a brick wall. Imagine yourself on a journey, not of hours or days or months, but years, years, going in a direction that you think you're going to a particular place, namely happiness. And you go at high speed, and you think you're going the right direction, and you come to a brick wall. That's going to be the experience of all the wicked. They will have found that they chose the wrong road. It's a dead end. I would like to point out that this distinction in this passage in verse 6, it's not between the perfectly righteous and the horribly wicked. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. It's not between those who have never sinned and those who have always sinned. That's not the distinction here. But rather, it's between those who God knows and those whom God does not know. It's between those who are in covenant relationship with God and those who are not. It's between those who trust in Him and those who trust in themselves. I think I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, but it is intriguing to me how often in the Psalms the contrast is made not so much between the wicked and the righteous, although the contrast is made, but oftentimes it is between the wicked and those who trust in God. It says the wicked, and then it says so and so, and then it says, but those who trust in Thee. And the contrast is made over and over again between the wicked and those who trust. This is a distinction that is based on those who delight in God's law and those who walk after their own counsel. And this, of course, takes us back to the beginning, to Psalm 1:1. These are those who delight in the law of the Lord versus those who despise it. See, it's not an issue of perfection. It's an issue of which road are you on? Are you in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That is the road that leads to life. Every other road is the road of wickedness and of unbelief. Harry Ironside told the story of a man, and this, of course, Harry Ironside goes back to the early 1900s, so this would have been before Israel became a state, but apparently he spoke of someone, this was, I think, a true story. He spoke of a man who was in Palestine. Apparently he was a believer, and he was looking at the land, and he had an opportunity to speak to a group of Arabs and Jews in Palestine. And he decided to speak on Psalm 1. And after he was done speaking, he asked them, he said, "Who is this blessed man? Who is this blessed man who never walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful? This man who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. Who is this man?" And one Jew spoke up and he said, "Well, it can't be Abraham because he lied about his wife." And he said, "Well, no, it can't be Abraham." "Well, what about Moses? Could it be Moses?" "No, it couldn't be Moses because he killed a man. And he, in fact, lost his temper at Meribah, which is the reason he couldn't enter the Promised Land." "Well, what about David?" "Well, obviously it's not David. We all know about David's sin." Now, you've just covered the three most important people in all of Jewish history. And then a man stood up, a Jew, and he said, "I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament." He said, "I've been reading it." And he said, "If I could just believe that this book is true, then that man is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one of whom it could be said there was no sin in him. No unrighteous thought, no unrighteous deed, no hatred, no ungodliness, never straying once from the Father's will. Always doing that which was right. Never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Never stood in the way of sinners and never sat in the seat of the scornful. He always delighted in the law of the Lord, day and night." Jesus was that perfect man. Jesus is the man who introduces us here to not only the whole book of Psalms, but to the whole of Scripture. He's the blessed man. He is the righteous man. We find him introduced a little more fully in chapter 2, where we're going to, or just in Psalm 2, where we're going to go next. The anointed one, the son, the king, the Messiah. He is the righteous one. That's why it's in the singular. How blessed is the man. It is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who beckons at the gateway of Scripture. He is the one that beckons in Psalm 1 to come and follow him. He is the spotless Lamb of God, and there is no other Savior than Jesus. He is the one who fulfills this psalm. And again, we go to the end of Psalm 2. It says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. In who? The Messiah, the anointed one. He is the sinner's Savior. And there is no other help but him. And except for his grace, we could never know righteousness. And we could never stand in the judgment. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of his work on my behalf. Because he is the spotless Lamb. He is the righteous one. And our trust must be in him. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We know that this world is fleeting. We know that the prosperity of this world will come to an end. We know that the prosperity of the wicked will come to an end. We know that judgment is coming. Father, I would tremble to think about being at the foot of the cross, or being at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, apart from the righteousness of Christ. Father, truly, we will be able to rejoice in that day, for we know that we are in Christ, and it is because of your work in us that we will be able to not only come boldly, but with great joy, as it says in Jude 24, we will be able to stand before your presence with joy in our hearts. Why? Because we were good? No, because we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom this day, that you would guide us and make us pure in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.